Our text this morning is Jonah chapter 2, and I would ask you to find yourself to that place in your Bibles, but I'm also going to read a passage from Amos, and if you're in Jonah and you just back up, you'll find Obadiah and then Amos there. I suggested last Sunday as we introduced the book of Jonah that while the story in the book of Jonah is widely known, it's not widely understood. The book is used to preach the importance of missions and evangelism, and to be sure those things are important. They're just not taught in the book of Jonah. That's not the message of the book. The northern kingdom, which is referred to often in the Old Testament as Israel, to be contrasted with the southern kingdom or Judah, will imminently come under the wrath of God, and they are oblivious to it. They believe they are okay, yet their conduct and their attitude to the things of God are steeped in disobedience. Consider what the prophet Amos says to them, and understand that Amos and Jonah are around at the same time. Amos probably speaks 2 or 3 years after Jonah visits Nineveh, as we'll see him visit Nineveh today. And that was in the year probably around 759 B.C. By 722 or 721, the northern kingdom will be destroyed by who? The people from Nineveh, the Assyrian people that Jonah is sent to. Amos writes, chapter 2 and verse 6 of his prophecy, and he is one of the three prophets to the northern kingdom, to Israel. He writes, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. These are the transgressions of Israel for which they are being judged, for which God will bring the most barbaric people that have likely ever lived on this planet to destroy them. And these are the transgressions, the very first one listed, because they sold the righteous for silver. They're selling people. God never approved of that, and in fact, God brings judgment for that. The poor for a pair of shoes that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. Injustice, economic injustice, using people as opportunities is going to bring judgment on this northern kingdom. Also, they turn away. They turn aside the way of the meek. A man and his father go in under the same woman to profane my holy name, he says, and they lay themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. That's a reference to idolatry. People have donated goods and food for idolatrous gods, for little statues, and they have lain down there and worshipped together with them. Idolatry is the chief sin in the Old Testament of Israel, and ultimately the sin for which they'll be destroyed, among others. He goes on, he says, in a history lesson, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them. He speaks back to the book of Genesis and Exodus, when they were brought into the land, and ultimately that, of course, takes place in the book of Joshua. The Amorites had already lived there, and God says, I took care of them. He says, I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and he was as strong as the oak. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. God completely routed the Amorites to allow the conquest of the Holy Land. I also brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you 40 years through the wilderness. This is book of Exodus stuff, book of Numbers, to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up your sons for prophets and your young men for Nazarites. Now, Nazarites were people that would take a special vow, and it entailed a number of things, but one of those was they would drink no wine. Okay? Look what the response was. He says, is it not even thus, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, you caused them to break their vows, and you commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. That heart attitude, in that last verse I read, you commanded the prophets, prophesy not. We'll have no more of the word of God. God says, okay, I'm going to send you another message, but I'm not going to send a messenger to you that says, thus saith the Lord. I'll send a messenger to the Ninevites. I'm going to show you that they, in fact, will listen to the message that you won't listen to. And that's a message of condemnation to you. The book of Jonah, God sends a messenger to Nineveh, the most barbaric people group on the face of the planet, their capital city. And it's a city that the book of Nahum, which we'll look at next week, describes as the bloody city. That's God's testament to what Nineveh was, the bloody city. And it is Jonah's response to God's command to preach to Nineveh, and then the actions of all the various elements in the story, from the sailors to the sea to the boat to the great fish to the Ninevites themselves, that provides a condemning mirror for the people of Israel to look into and say, my sakes, God sent us his messengers and we didn't listen. And he sent them to a nation that knows nothing of the God of the Bible, and they immediately listened. It's a message of condemnation to Israel, and they're to see it. But Jonah chapter 1 and verse 12 captures the heart attitude. Jonah, remember, is representative of Israel. His name means dove. That's the national symbol of Israel. And his actions are their actions. His words, his thoughts are theirs. And they're to see Jonah, and they're to be appalled and say, is that really what we're like? We don't want to be like Jonah. Jonah chapter 1 verse 12, when that ship is being tossed about after God sent the storm, Jonah says to the sailors, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. This is one of his many attempts at suicide. But the reason's simple. He'd rather be dead than repentant. That's simple. And God is saying to that nation, which would you prefer, repentance or death? And by death, he means bringing a foreign invader, to wit the Assyrians, to come in and destroy you. Which do you prefer, repentance or the Assyrians? And they ultimately will pick the Assyrians. That's the sad ending of the story that we know. But of course, at the time of Jonah, the choice lies before them. The first chapter of Jonah ends with him being cast overboard. The sailors try vigorously to save his life. They have compassion where Jonah did not. And they try to row to shore. But as he's finally thrown overboard, it says at the end of chapter 1, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. People have wondered, is it a sperm whale? Is it a whale shark? It could be. And it could be some unique one-off fish that God just created. The Hebrew says God appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. This is a fish of deliverance. And there's a reason for it. But it's a fish of deliverance. And when he gets to Nineveh eventually in the story that we're familiar with, those people worship a fish god. They will perceive his arrival by fish as a divine miracle. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, I would say to you of chapter 2, we're going to look at 2, 3, and 4, sort of as an overview. Chapter 2 presents God as the God of the last resort. We're going to read some of chapter 2, but understand that Jonah never prays in chapter 1. He eventually is thrown overboard to die, and he never prays. The sailors pray, and they even praise God, and they even make animal sacrifices of some sort in worship to God. It seems like the sailors, who were pagans, come to faith. Jonah, the man of God, will assert he's the man of God, but will not pray. And so as we enter chapter 2, he will. And he prays because he views God as a God of last resorts. I will live the life of the practical atheist until the moment when there's no way for me to fix it, no way for anyone else to fix my ill, and then I'll go to God in prayer and say, God, please fix it. A God of last resorts, a sort of Santa Claus God. That's who Jonah serves, because he is in such a spiritually bad place. Yet when you read this, it's easy to misunderstand chapter 2. It's beautiful. It's a psalm. You won't see it as clear in a King James translation, but in a newer one, it's set off as Hebrew poetry. It is a psalm, just like the book of Psalms, and it is Jonah's. And it is a powerful psalm, and we'll look at it. But it took an affliction. It took being at death's door to get the man of God to pray. What a conviction, what a statement about someone who claims to be a godly person. And yet you're going to see something notoriously missing. You see, this psalm isn't about Jonah really turning to God. It's the fact that he never did. He prays for deliverance, and he never prays a word of repentance. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. That's a summary statement. He's going to start praying before he's in the fish. He's going to pray for deliverance, and God is going to deliver him by a fish. Wouldn't it have been easier for God to deliver him in some other way? No, God's trying to teach him something. And so God ordains a fish to deliver him. Chapter 2, verse 2, this is Jonah's prayer. I cried by reason of my affliction. Why didn't you cry before then? I wasn't afflicted enough. All right? When there's no other way to fix it, when God's the only option left, then I'll talk to God. Don't mistake the beauty of the psalm as coming from a man of a pure heart who's close to God. He's as far from God as you can be. He's got the spiritual snap of a post. He says, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep. The deep is the water. In the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. He's talking about falling under the water and the water going over his head, and he can open his eyes and sort of see the waves landing. He says that all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. He's nowhere near the temple, but he expresses some confidence he will look again to the holy temple. The waters compass me about, even to the soul. The man's drowning to death. And it's hotly debated whether he actually dies or not. I think he doesn't, but it doesn't really matter. He will certainly come to the point of death, and God will save him. The depth closed round about me. It's getting dark. He's approaching the bottom of the sea. He even says the weeds were wrapped about my head. He can feel the vegetation that's on the bottom of the seabed. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. You know, they're viewing the bottoms of the mountains as being under the water. It's the bottom of the sea. And they had this view, and it's throughout the Old Testament, that when one died, one went to Sheol, the grave, Sheol. And there was good Sheol and bad Sheol. There was the place for the righteous and the unrighteous. In the New Testament, it's called Hades. And in the King James, it gets translated hell. But it's Hades. We've heard that. It's even a name of a Greek god. It's the world of the dead. And they had this view they would go there. And here's the thing. They thought the door to Hades was at the bottom of the ocean. And it had bars over it to keep them in. So you look at what he says here. He says, the depth closed round about me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. He knew the grave had its hands around him. He would never escape. And yet in that last moment, as consciousness is fading and he will inhale the water and drown, he prays, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me at that moment, when he knew the lights are fixing to turn off, I remembered the Lord. And God never forgot you, Jonah. Not throughout the whole book. He's been knocking on your door, knocking louder. You won't open it. My prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities. Now he's speaking about those people at the end of the pew, the ones that worship idols and stuff. Like he has the place, or he has standing with God to look down his nose at anybody. Those that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I'm better. I'll sacrifice to thee with a voice of thanksgiving. You save my bacon, and when I get out of this mess, I'm going to come to the temple and make a big showing of it and give you a thank offering, and I'm going to thank you publicly and tell all the people what a wonderful thing you did in my life, Lord. I'll pay my vows. That's what he says. I will pay that I have vowed. That's not money. That's public thanksgiving, which, by the way, is a good thing, and it's taught in the Scripture, especially in the Psalms, to do so. The thing is, this man is all about what's on the outside of the cup, not what's on the inside. He says, salvation's of the Lord. Well, of course it is. And he means their physical deliverance. He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about being rescued from drowning. He needs a little divine lifesaver, a boat or something. The Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. The man prays for deliverance, not for repentance, not for a change of heart. This is a psalm of a man that on the outside has the sort of spiritual God talk, the empty rhetoric that characterizes the church and our generation in this country. And it is of no value whatsoever. And yet it sounds very good on the surface. We need to look in the mirror. We need to do what the audience of Jonah was called to do and look in this book as a mirror. We have a great many churches that almost entirely focus their teaching on material prosperity. And that's fine, that God does bless people in a lot of ways, including materially. But that is looking on God as one who just is waiting there as soon as we have a need to sort of throw down a blessing from the second story window when we need to look up to him. And yet, there's not a concomitant focus on knowing and living in obedience to God's word. And to have a God who is just there to save you when your tail's in a crack, but you don't have a focus on knowing him, pursuing him more and more, that's not what the scripture's about. That's not what the Bible's about. That's not what God's calling us to. Many individuals have this spiritual rhetoric mastered, just like Jonah. And it sounds good, but it only sounds good to people. It doesn't sound good to God. The commitment to God's word and to his church is not there until a storm comes along. Then all of a sudden they become praying people, just like Jonah. Jonah waits to the very last moment, and that's not right. If it takes a storm to get your attention on God, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to send you a bunch of storms. God, I don't know why these storms keep coming my way. I get rid of one, another one comes by. It's the only time you talk to me, son. It's the only time you talk to me, daughter. That's what he's doing. It's what it takes to get Jonah's attention. Our nation wants God's hand of blessing, but nothing whatever to do with God. We've had a string of presidents who all claim to be Christian, who mention Bible verses in their speeches. They end their speeches with things like, God bless America. But when was the last time any American sitting president actually publicly spoke words of repentance on behalf of the entire nation? It's happened, by the way. And I'm serious about when's the last time. It's been generations since it's really happened. And that's what the issue is here. These people as a nation are being called to repent. And the reason the prophets largely get ignored nowadays is because they would call our nation to the same thing, because we look in the mirror and see the same thing that Israel saw. Look what happens in chapter 3. We have not the God of last resort that we meet in chapter 2, but the God of second chances. God is long-suffering. He gives us far more chances than we're worthy of, far more than we deserve. He's a God of second chances. And you're going to see in this chapter a second chance for Jonah, and you're going to see in this chapter a second chance for Nineveh. What will they do with their second chance? Will they respond accordingly? Surely the people of God that had the oracles of God, that have the priests to teach them the word of God, God visited them in the wilderness. He manifests himself in the temple. Surely they will take hold of the second chance and turn to God. But the Ninevites, they don't even have a King James Bible in the whole country. Surely they will not turn to God. What an indictment this chapter becomes as the God of second chances offers the same opportunity to Israel and to Nineveh. Looking at this chance for Jonah in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we see again no sign of repentance. We see no recognition by Jonah of why he ended up nearly drowning in the first place. But what we do see is God is long-suffering. Chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. This is his second chance. The first time ended up with Jonah trying to take a Carnival cruise ship to Spain, and that didn't work out. God interrupted the journey and brought him back to the shore in the belly of a fish. Arise, go to Nineveh. That's what he said the first time. Go to Iraq, put it in modern terms if you're not familiar with it. Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, Iraq. That's where he's being sent to. That's the modern city. They don't like us. They don't like us now. They hate the Jewish people now. They hated the Jewish people then. These people had taken over, now I'm speaking of the Assyrians, Nineveh is just a capital city. They had taken over the then known world. They were the superpower. They had conquered people with ruthless brutality, and they were already moving in to take the northern kingdom. People could see the writing on the wall. And it's to these people he sends them, to these brutal, brutal people. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it, preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose, and he went unto Nineveh. That's an improvement. According to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And I think what he probably means is when you take Nineveh and all the little villages around it, and if you're going to go through there and preach to people and announce publicly at different street corners your message, it's going to take 3 days. Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, here's his message. Now in English it's longer, in Hebrew it's 5 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Why has God given 40 days? Thought about that? Why not just say, look, tomorrow's the day. I'm going to take Jonah out of town and we're going to start dropping large rocks on you. God doesn't do that. And the reason is very simple. This is a grace period. He doesn't say repent, but he's giving them a space of time to change his mind, to show genuine repentance. That's why God waits 40 days. I wonder how long he waited with Israel. The answer is like 400 years. I mean, just hundreds and hundreds of years. But you understand, he gives them an abundance of time here, as it were, to change. And what we see, of course, is Jonah preaches this message. This is outward obedience. But in his heart, he's saying, I hope no one listens. I hope no one listens. Because he knows the grace of God, that God is just the kind of God that if they would just repent and really confess their sins, God might not destroy them. And he is fearful that God won't destroy these people. Why? Well, in part because he's afraid those people will destroy Israel. That he has an opportunity, maybe if he can kind of preach the word, but maybe throw a curveball or, you know, something will happen. And God will destroy them, and they can't destroy Israel. That's what's in the back of his mind. And you see that in chapter 4. It'll come out very clearly. He does not want them to heed the message. But in any event, he does preach the message. There is an outward form of obedience. Now the second chance to Nineveh in the balance of the chapter. There's a tremendous contrast here between Nineveh and Jonah. Jonah should have obeyed immediately. He should never have had to restart the story in chapter 3. This sermon should have been preached in chapter 1. In contrast, though, the Ninevites will listen, and they're going to listen almost instantly. They get virtually no revelation from God at all. You know, you're responsible somewhat in proportion to the amount of light God gives you. In this country, the amount of light's tremendous. We have the entire Bible. We have an abundance of Bibles. They're inexpensive, or you can get them for free, and we can have the completed revelation in our home. These Ninevites know nothing of God except probably what they've heard by rumor, and then a man comes that brings five words to them. But they respond to the light they're given. Look what happens in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. That didn't take long. That's all it took? God sent prophet after prophet to the northern kingdom. They wouldn't listen. He sends Jonah, a man that came out of a fish's belly. Can you imagine how that was? And he preaches five words, and immediately believed God. They proclaimed a fast. We're getting serious business here. Now you understand what that means, like no food. And in fact, he's going to say, for some period of time, no water. Put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is kind of like it sounds. It looks like a sack because it's made out of camel or goat's hair, and it's designed to be uncomfortable. You're to sit in a position of being uncomfortable in your sackcloth and ashes, and you take the burnt ashes from a fire, and you put it on your forehead, and you take on a visible image of being disarrayed, of being sad, of being in mourning, to symbolize what's to be going on in your heart, as you are usually either praying for deliverance from some calamity or you're praying repentance. And so there's these people are in sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them, the rich, the poor, and everybody in between, the nobles, the peasants, everybody in between. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Think about that. You know, the leadership always is indicative of the nation. They always are. Throughout the Bible, you find a king that's spiritually rotten, and the people are with him. You find a king that's good, he will inspire change in the people, and they will become much like him. That's just what good leadership does. And this guy, the king, he's also a part of this. He's in sackcloth and ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Even the animals are going to fast. They take this seriously. Why? They 100% believe this God of Israel is going to destroy the city in 40 days. There's nothing they can do to save themselves, so they just turn to God and beg for mercy. Even the animals. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Even the big animals, okay, the cows and goats and stuff, are wearing sackcloth. And this is what they cry unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. See that? An acknowledgement of their sinfulness. Jonah's never done that. He never will in the whole book. And neither has the nation of Israel, and neither has the United States. They've turned from their sinfulness. They've recognized it. Who can tell? It's a rhetorical question. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? You know, maybe God will give us mercy. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil. That means God changed his mind. He was going to destroy them, and now he's not. God has changed his mind. And that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So when they're given their second chance, that is, when Nineveh is given their second chance, their response recognizes their prior transgressions. Their response is one of a seemingly exceptional repentance. That is, no one's left out. Not the king, the greatest to the least of them, not the animals. Everyone's repenting. And verse 10, of course, is the key. God saw their works, and he turned from what his evil he had intended. What's the message? The message is to Israel that if you would do the same thing, I will relent. By the same token, if you don't, I've got someone ready to bring judgment, and I'm going to let them. They need to understand that they're in sort of the last opportunity. You know, God had Noah building that ark for nigh 100 years because it was a picture of grace. For 100 years, you could mock and laugh if you wanted to, or you could get in the ship and live. And I have to think a whole lot of people looked at it. Some probably touched it out of mere curiosity. What is this? It's God's grace sitting there for 100 years waiting for you to get your tail on board. Will you do it? That 100 years eventually becomes 40 days, and then the door shuts. That's what's happened to Israel. The nation of Assyria, 40 days. Israel, a little longer. They have really close to 40 years, really. It's right about 40 years. If Jonah's there in 759 and in 721, they get sacked and destroyed. About 40 years. But that's their space before the door of the ark closes and the opportunity to avoid judgment through repentance goes away. Well, what about the God in chapter 4? God of mercy, chapter 4. Let me say one more thing about chapter 3. You know, as a nation, we desperately need to acknowledge our wrongs and have genuine repentance. I want you to not miss that. You have to take this book, which is almost like a little movie reel for the people of Israel to watch 2,500 years ago. What if we watched it? You may tweak a few things here and there, but we would see a lot of the same thing. We would see a messed up attitude, and the nation needs to acknowledge prior wrongs and genuine repentance. The attitude we have, however, is very much the opposite. It's very much like these people who in Amos chapter 2, verse 12 said, prophesy not. We're showing an increasing belligerence toward the word of God, coupled with a prayer for prosperity at the same time, as if we will have both. We're a nation of Jonahs, a prodigal nation just like Israel, when Jonah delivered his message to Nineveh. And we, like them, say prophesy not. Preacher, don't tell us what that Bible says. That's not true anymore. Whatever it is they want to say. The long war against the Word of God. But there's a reason that very many churches will spend little or no time in prophetic books during their worship services because they're very convicting. And it may not be uplifting, but God is telling you there comes a time when the door of the ark closes and he announces this judgment. We've done a poor job of separation from the world. We're embracing our culture instead of being an agent for change. We don't want to hear the truth of prophets like Amos. They hit far too close to home. Well, looking at the God of mercy in chapter 4, Jonah basically repeats the incident on board the ship. That is, he says, I'd rather die, throw me overboard, than repent. And he sort of goes through an issue of repeating that. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Why? He's angry because the Ninevites might live. Jonah has blood on his hands like few people ever have. He looks down, and we'll learn in a moment, there's about 120,000 people within the proper part of the city. And he just wants them dead, and they couldn't get dead soon enough. He's there to watch the show. It might be like it was back in Sodom and Gomorrah. God will start dropping the rocks down, but when he realizes God ain't going to do that, he's mad. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee. It's the second time he prayed. The first time was to get out of that drowning situation. Why is he going to pray now? I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Why? I told you, God, back in Israel, I didn't want to talk to these people because you're gracious and merciful and you might not kill them. And now you've gone and done what you're always doing, being gracious and merciful, and I can't stand it, so please kill me. And God's like, Jonah, you prefer death over change. And you can take it to the bank. Most people would never change. And that's a sad reality. You can only change by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And changing means giving up some things that we like to hold on to. And he holds on to his hatred of those Ninevites, and he'd rather die than change. And the appeal throughout the book is, wouldn't you rather repent? Wouldn't you rather change than die? And they say, no, 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 all the time saying, bless me, amen. And he says, I'll show you how bad you are. I'll go give this message to the Ninevites, and immediately they turn. And that's why Jesus says, and I read this to you last week from the book of Matthew, he says to those cities in the first century, if I had done in these ancient cities like Sodom or Tyre and Sidon what I did in your city, Chorazin, Bethsaida, they would have immediately turned and repented in sackcloth and ashes, a reference to the Ninevites. And in fact, that's true. And here is Jonah praying to God, really just to say, God, I accuse you of being too gracious, of being too merciful, of being too loving. What a heart he has. It was not a heart after God's. Jonah is very much symbolic of the prodigal nation. The prodigal nation has misplaced priorities and they act the role of a fool. Jonah's sense of well-being turns on his comfort at the moment. That sound familiar? His sense of well-being in the universe and with God turns on his comfort at the moment. But if he doesn't get what he wants, he'd rather die. Which pictures a nation that wants to do its will but not God's will, and at any cost. The sensible priorities, the moral standards, and the capacity for reasonable, reasoned thinking are gone. Look what happens in Jonah verse 5 here in chapter 4. Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth. A booth, just a little hut or tent so he can watch the show. And he sat under it in the shadow. Now, if he hadn't thought about it, you know, in Iraq, it's hot. And he's making him some shade so he can be physically comfortable. And God sends him a blessing to sort of teach him a lesson, and that is essentially a shade tree. It's a gourd or a plant, but basically some shade. And that's what it says here. The Lord God prepared a gourd, and he made it to come up over Jonah. Okay, lots of things are gourds, like squash. One thing you know about them, if you grow them, they grow exceptionally fast. People think this is probably a castor oil plant. You can look at those. They'll grow 12 or 14 feet, and they'll grow it in a matter of days, and they have big, broad leaves, and they actually provide some shade, even though they're a plant. But you get the slightest little blemish or cut in the vine, and within just a very short amount of time, hours, they just shrivel up and they're gone. And that may well be what it is, but God sends him this gourd plant, and it goes up over Jonah. It gives him a shadow over his head, shade, to deliver him from his grief. What's his grief? It's hot. Jonah ought to come down to Houston for a while, right? But it's hot. And so Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Jonah hadn't been happy the whole story here. And finally he's happy. Why? He got a shade tree. His priorities are all mixed up. He's unhappy when God's going to not kill 120,000 people. Happy when he gets a shade tree. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the ground that it withered. It smote the gourd that it withered. The worm began to eat the plant, and the plant immediately withered away. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and he wished in himself to die. That's the third time he'd rather be dead than repent. Hey, that's the point. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. one a man, a prodigal nation. God now speaks to Jonah. And what's interesting about this, the book just ends. I think people have been troubled by how the book ends, because it just ends. You expect an ending that tells you that something happened to Jonah, made some decision, whatever. It doesn't happen. God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." This man is willing to die for a gourd, a squash plant, or a castor oil plant. What a sense of priorities. What a moral compass he has. That he's willing to die in anger over this thing. And I'll talk some more about this. If you start looking at our culture, we're there. Our sense of priorities is all wrapped around the gourd, not things that matter. We don't care about $16 trillion in debt. Somewhere, somebody took my gourd. I mean, seriously? I'm angry, even to the point of death, he says. Well, then said the Lord in verse 10, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd." You get the feeling there was one of those, he had a funeral and put the gourd 6 feet under and cried and asked somebody to say some words of kindness for the memory of the gourd. Jonah is emotionally moved by the gourd, but the 120,000 people that repented didn't move his compass one degree. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city? He says, God says, that gourd, he says, "For the which thou hast not labored, not have made it to grow." God says, "I did all that. It's not like you built it. It's not like you spent years building a home and a storm took it away. I brought the gourd and took it. And which came up in the night and perished in the night. It wasn't there long. Shouldn't I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 120,000 persons that can't discern between the right and left hand?" Those aren't children, by the way. It's sometimes taken that way. These people haven't had any revelation of God. And yet with that little bit of light through Jonah, they repented. And God said, given their response, with such little light they turned to me, shouldn't I spare them? And of course the message to Israel, you've been given much light, and if you'll turn to me, I'll spare you too. They can't tell their left and their right hand, and also much cattle. And God just stops. The book just ends with the question, why? Because it hadn't been answered yet in their time. Jonah, and really the nation Israel, needed to answer this question. It ends abruptly with God speaking a profound question, what will you do next? It's why I called this message, Write Your Own Ending. They needed to write their ending, and they did. They doubled down on Jonah and said, we'd rather die. And God said, done. And he brought under a guy named Sargon, the Assyrian people, and they came through there and they routed the nation. That was their way of writing the ending. To the United States, he would say to us, write your ending. Death or repentance. And we'll make that choice too as a nation. I don't know when, and I'm no prophet, but I'm just telling you, God doesn't show favoritism. He deals with people groups in the same way. But what does a nation like Israel care about? What's in their heart that moves and stirs them? A gourd? Whether a football was underinflated in a championship game? What stirs the nation? Gets Congress involved? Whether the next picture of Kim Kardashian's hindquarters will so-called break the internet? That stirs us. That's important. Who's to blame for the latest celebrity divorce? That'll stir us. Who's offended today because someone had the audacity to say they disagreed? That stirs us all the time. You just read the headline. So-and-so is furious. We're moved. Kill over 100,000 babies a year, we're not moved. Building safe spaces within our institutions of higher learning so college students don't face the specter of their views being challenged by anybody else. That's the new thing. We've got to have safe spaces everywhere for the weak. The new elixir is creating problems from thin air, problems that don't exist, so we can fix them in the name of progress and give us a sense of spiritual purpose and growth. You don't think that's true? Just watch the news just in the last couple of years. I'm tired of watching things about flags, bathrooms, the name of sports teams that someone's supposed to find offensive, the names of public schools that have to be removed and changed at the expense of millions of dollars to the public purse because so-and-so was affiliated with such-and-such 150 years ago. Debates about which lives matter, while our national conduct shows we have little regard for life anyway. Constantly creating new genders by the simple fiat of creating new words so a new group of people can play the downtrodden and seek the high calling of equality. These sorts of distractions, when our nation remains nowhere near the heart of God, and in fact running the opposite direction, is the sort of unprincipled, unreasoned thinking that captivates a nation who says we care about a gourd more than 120,000 people. And don't think it was an isolated event. It's been the story throughout the history of mankind, and it's rapidly becoming our story. May I say, we need to hear the message of the prophets. We need to hear the message of Jonah, not just in his time, but in ours. It has application to a nation. It has application to us individually. It has application to churches. To look in the mirror and say, well, are we really aligned with the heart of God? Or have we gotten ourselves all messed up so that now our compass tells us, worry about the gourd. Don't worry about the 120,000. It's time for a reality check. And may I say, until God actually lays waste, the door does remain open. That's the story in Genesis with the flood. As long as the door of the ark is open, there's time. These people had 40 days. I don't know how long we have as a nation, but I'm just telling you the message of the prophets rings true today. We write the ending. We write the ending. Let's have a short time of invitation, just a time to think about this book, its implications for our lives. If you don't know the God that sent Jonah on the mission, the God that desperately wanted to be able to relent and not lay waste to Nineveh, a God who's long-suffering, understand this, you can only know him through his son, Jesus Christ. God paid your sin price by his son dying on a Roman cross in the first century. He lives, he was resurrected that Sunday morning to give you justification, to give you life. Not the old life, but the new one. And you can have that by trusting Christ, nothing more. Not trusting Christ plus, just trusting him, no one else, and not your own wherewithal or your own deeds, but Christ alone, faith alone, for salvation. And that's open, and that doesn't open just because we're going to have an invitation, but it's a time if you want to pray, talk to me. That invitation also remains open till God closes the door of your life.